We're talking about fulfillment. We're talking about expectation. We're talking about so great a salvation. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read. Almighty God, in your word are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We forget that. We don't live as though that's true. Help us. And so we ask now that you would open our eyes, that we may see the wonders of your being, your word, your revelation, our Savior, the gospel. Give us grace that we may clearly understand. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading again, beginning at verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read down just through verse 12. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, you see there the mention of prophets, and we want to consider that office for a little bit. It's one of the three great offices of the church. We have prophets. What are the other two? Priests and kings. The office of prophet, if we're thinking of sort of a formal institution of the office, we can talk about other ways in which other individuals prophesied, but sort of that formal institution of the office of prophet, we think of Deuteronomy 18. Remember, the Lord has gathered a nation of Israel there at Mount Sinai, and he is speaking to them through the cloud and the fire and the darkness. And you remember how the people respond, no, we can't abide it, we can't hear it. Let Moses speak for us. So God condescended to their request, and in doing, he in that way formally institutes the prophetic office. And I want you to notice what Peter's focus is on. This is a deep and difficult and interesting section, and brings up a lot of opportunities to deal with different interpretations. And so look carefully at our text. Notice in verse 10, for example, these men are called prophets in verse 10. And we read of this salvation, the salvation the prophets have inquired and searched into carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And then again in verse 11, notice what we learn about these men. The prophets are those whom the Spirit was indwelling. And again in verse 12, we read, the prophets are the ones to whom it was revealed, made known. We might say prophets had two main jobs. The first was to proclaim the revelation of God. They received it, and they were to communicate it. They were God's mouthpieces. They weren't to be creative and sort of take that message of God and put it in a poetic form or add some lights and sound to it and to make it more attractive and acceptable. They were simply to receive the message and give the message the way God gave it to them, so that they really could say, as they do all over in Scripture, thus saith the Lord. Or the word of the Lord came to me, saying. And so they were to be faithful. They didn't have to be clever or imaginative or mystical, but they had to be faithful. They had to be faithful to preach the message exactly as God gave them the message. So that's sort of the first aspect of the prophet as a mouthpiece. And then they had a second aspect of their calling. The second job was to predict future events as the Lord made them known, as the Lord showed them. And Peter's concern in our text today is really more with that second aspect of the prophetic ministry. And so look again in that whole section, verses 9 through 12, our focus this morning. Peter's going to convince you that prophets are predictors of the future. In fact, Peter's going to tell us that the very best part of the Old Testament prophetic office, prophetic ministry, was telling you and writing about the future person and future work of Jesus Christ for your benefit. For your benefit and mine. So first note that the Old Testament prophets, as we think about upon this office again a little more here, note that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 in our text. We read, these Old Testament prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, was indicating. Well, there's an evidence that the Holy Spirit indwelt believers in the Old Testament, right? Right there. And Peter is a Trinitarian. He wants to talk about the persons of the Trinity. Look at the language he uses here in verse 11. Why does Peter speak of the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit? Because it was the Holy Spirit's specific task then in the Old Testament with the prophets. It was the Holy Spirit's task then, as now, to always shine the spotlight on the Son, on Jesus. Jesus puts it this way in the New Testament, the night before he went to the cross, John 15, verse 26, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he will testify of me. It's the Holy Spirit's delight to always put the emphasis, the spotlight, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And so Peter says, that testifying spirit, that spotlight, that the Spirit of Christ was in them, in the Old Testament prophets. Now, this might not be such a controversial issue to you, but as I said, this is an area where there's a lot of different interpretation that goes on, and under one aspect of that in the life of the church today, under something called dispensationalism, some evangelicals constructed a doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that bears little or no resemblance to their doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. You might even think they were different spirits sometimes. But we need to bear in mind that the Holy Spirit, being God, is immutable. So we need to be reminded, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, that there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. The same Spirit was and is and always will be the saving agent who regenerates and applies that salvation, and then indwells those whom he saves. And if there was not such a strong continuity in the Spirit's ministry throughout Old and New Testaments, Jesus couldn't have taught the way that he did about the Holy Spirit and in his preaching. And so I want you to see what Jesus teaches about the Spirit in the Old Testament. Yes, what Jesus teaches about the Spirit in the Old Testament, because we're in John chapter 3. You remember, it's a nighttime encounter. Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? One of the leaders, not just anybody, but he's one of the top few leaders of the nation of Israel. And he comes in secret because, yeah, he doesn't want to be seen as talking to Jesus. But he comes with some serious questions. And notice what Jesus teaches him about the Holy Spirit. And at that point, when Nicodemus comes, this is the point we want to make as we enter into the story. Jesus and Nicodemus, both time-wise and in redemptive history, are firmly still in the Old Covenant. This is still Old Testament. We're at the end of it, but it's still Old Testament because Jesus hasn't yet inaugurated the New Covenant. When will he do that? on the night in which he is betrayed before he goes to the cross. And so notice what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5. Most assuredly I say to you. Remember, we're talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone. Everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus asks a question, and in that question, he's ignorant of the work of the Holy Spirit in saving and regenerating. And so Nicodemus turns to Jesus and asks in John chapter 3, verse 9, how can these things be? Now, Jesus' response shows that he's incredulous, that he is amazed that this teacher of Israel, this teacher of the people of God from the Old Testament period, doesn't know these things about the Holy Spirit. And so the context ends with Jesus reprimanding Nicodemus, again, one of the Jewish religious leaders and a teacher, for not knowing his Old Testament better. As one who supposedly knew God's word in the Old Testament, if he had really known it, Nicodemus shouldn't have been so baffled by Jesus' explanation of the new birth and the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration, because it's there in the Old Testament. Yes, there are differences in the Holy Spirit's ministry on before and after the day of Pentecost, but it's really, really one of scope. And that will help you in trying to understand those differences, is to understand it's largely one of scope. The difference in the Holy Spirit's ministry largely is that his ministry is now worldwide. You know, that's the great glorious message of the New Testament. It's what Paul was talking about earlier in Ephesians, isn't it? That it's now worldwide to every ethnic group. And the difference isn't one of function, though, but that extent. And this is what B.B. Warfield, that great Presbyterian theologian, said. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit taught by John the Baptist, taught by our Lord, taught by his apostles, especially Paul, John, and Peter, was in every respect the same as that with which the Old Testament church was familiar. So let's remember what the Old Testament says about the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to give it to you as a list, because thankfully David Wells did that for us. He did the hard work. And so he lists seven main functions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And so we're just pulling from various passages, places in Scripture, the Old Testament, again, that talk about the role of work, office of the Holy Spirit there. So the Holy Spirit, number one, and we're in Genesis, but the Holy Spirit molded creation into shape, animated created beings. We can find that throughout in the Psalms, for example. Function number two, the Holy Spirit controlled the course of nature and history. Holy Spirit controlled the course of nature and history. So he's creating, animating, giving life. He's controlling the course of nature. Number three, Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he revealed God's truth. There's revelation, there's inspiration. He revealed God's truth and will to his prophets by direct communication. Number four, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he taught God's people through these various revelations the way of faithfulness and fruitfulness. There's a sanctifying grace. Five, the Spirit elicited personal response to God in the form of faith, repentance, obedience, righteousness, obedience to God's instruction and fellowship with him through praise and prayer. Sixth function of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he equipped individuals for leadership. He equipped individuals for leadership. I think it's vital to understand that when we talk about Old Testament saints. Sometimes we kind of go there and, you know, be like David, be like Abraham, be like Moses. It's vital that we remember that these were men who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They weren't self-made men. And they're not just sort of moralistic models of leadership, but they're men that the Holy Spirit was indwelling and equipping and using. And the seventh function of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, was to equip individuals with skill and strength for creative achievements. And here we're thinking of Bezalel and Aholiab, especially in Exodus. They were, you know, maybe the most gifted men in all of history. Because what was their task? To create and to bring to completion all those objects of gold and silver and stone and jewels for the tabernacle. And we read of Daniel in Daniel chapter 4 that he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We see John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, long before Pentecost, by the way, being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, Paul makes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit essential to salvation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit essential to salvation. No one could be saved without the indwelling. Okay, so notice we are told now back in our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, we're told the prophets, all who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And now let's try and understand what the prophets did. Because I want us to see, again, the whole point here. We want to see the great point that Peter is building us to in this section, verses 9 to 12, which is this. That you and I, living now in the new covenant, there is something different. Something has changed. There's a fullness, there's a fulfillment. And so that you and I, now that we're in the new covenant, we walk in the sunlight of the full revelation of the new covenant, where that even those prophets indwelt by the Holy Spirit, receiving divine revelation, were still in shadow. Even in darkness at times. Look at what we're told in verse 10 of our text, and on from there. We're told that the Old Testament prophets inquired, they searched, prophesied of salvation by grace. We read, picking up the narrative at the end, verse 9, and then going through, talking about the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. Peter uses interesting language here. This is language of the miner, especially the gold miner. He's searching, verse 10 and 11. He's digging for that gold. He this is valuable, and he's putting in a lot of effort, and he's going to find this. And the Old Testament prophets pondered and diligently explored and excavated and searched in order to understand God's revelation of what lay before them. And Peter tells us in verse 10 what it was that those Old Testament prophets got so excited about, what it was that they were treasuring and wanting to unearth. Peter tells us these prophets were particularly eager, so desirous to know the grace that would come to you. Now they're saved by grace. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Peter just said that. They're looking forward by faith to the promised Messiah. And as special, with that special calling, they're also given prophetic insights that the gracious salvation brought by the Messiah would be even more full, more rich, more free. And then remember when Jesus comes and begins to preach the gospel to his disciples in Matthew 13, what he says to them, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." These Old Testament prophets were great men, but their message was greater. As great as they were, the message was even greater. And it shouldn't be tied to the limits of the prophet's understanding. That's what Peter is saying. What Peter is saying is something fascinating. These men faithfully, obediently prophesied exactly what God told them, the scripture. But they didn't even fully grasp what they were writing and what God had told them. Did they prophesy the virgin birth of Christ? Isaiah 7, one example. Did they prophesy the birthplace of Christ? Micah chapter 5. All told, and there may be even more than this, but one standard number is there were over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Prophets saying specific things about Jesus, who he is, what he would do, where he would come, all these things, what manner of life he would live. But still, these Old Testament prophets couldn't fully grasp, even though they faithfully recorded it, they couldn't fully grasp how a gracious God would bring complete forgiveness, a once-for-all sacrifice to undeserving sinners, and then on top of that, Gentiles being brought in? How can this be? And look what it is that they were deeply trying to understand. Even though they wrote it faithfully, recorded it, we can look back and have that understanding now in light of the new, understanding the old with that light. But look at what they were deeply trying to understand, even as they wrote it, recorded it obediently. See, look what's giving them so much trouble. Verse 11, we read, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand these two things. These are the two things that really get them. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So here comes the prophet's big dilemma. This is the big question of the Old Testament saints. This is a big question for the Jewish people. They were prophesying and they were searching, how can this work? Were they looking and believing in the Christ to come? Yes, certainly. But that doesn't mean they weren't baffled by this. They were baffled by this. That the Messiah who would come on one hand would be a suffering servant. Verse 11. And on the other hand, a glorious Messiah. And so these Old Testament prophets that studied the prophecies of the previous prophets, they studied their own prophecies. Okay, thank you, Lord, for that revelation. Now I got to try to understand this. Studied their own prophecies that God had given them to try and fathom the when and the how and the what of fulfillment. But running through all of their Christological prophecies was the idea that first the Messiah would suffer. He'd be the suffering servant. Then he would enter glory. And that's a common feature of the New Testament that carries right through. Remember what Jesus said after he had risen on the first Sunday? He's walking on the road to Emmaus. We love that chapter. He turns to these two men who are walking with him. We just don't recognize that it's him. And he said, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then entered into his glory? So think with me for a moment. Look at verse 11. What's meant when we're told that these prophets spoke of both the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow? Think of the many cases where they prophesied of the sufferings of Christ. We'll just, again, going to kind of list these things here. Zechariah 9. The prophet prophesied Christ's lowly, humiliating entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey. They prophesied his betrayal by a close friend. By a friend. Psalm 41. They prophesied in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah, the Christ, would be beaten and bruised. Psalm 22, he'd be mocked by wicked men and spat upon. That his hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22. They prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he'd be crucified in the manner most designed to humiliate him, crucifixion already, but then between two thieves. And they prophesied in Zechariah 12 that his side would be pierced and really there as kind of one last final indignation and indignity. But at the same time, the prophets in the Old Testament, and we could go on, there's a whole, you know, so much of Isaiah itself is about that suffering servant, isn't it? But at the same time, the prophets in the Old Testament are prophesying the glories of Christ, the glories of the Messiah. Psalm 16, they prophesied that the Messiah would rise from the dead. Psalm 68, which we sang earlier, they prophesied that he would triumphantly ascend into heaven. Prophesied in 2 Samuel 7 that he would establish an eternal, everlasting kingdom, and that he would reign on David's throne forever, that he would be the fulfillment of that promise. They promised in Psalm 2 that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. In Isaiah 2, that the nations would all come to him, their Jew and Gentile, streaming to Christ to be taught his ways and to walk in his paths. And the ultimate prophecy perhaps coming from of the Messiah's glory found in Daniel 7, where we're told that the Messiah would return, coming on the clouds of glory. Think of that, what that cloud of glory cloud meant. coming on the clouds of glory. He'd be given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And he would have a dominion that's an everlasting dominion that would never pass away, and a kingdom which could never, ever, ever be destroyed. This fact that the Old Testament prophets prophesied very clearly and in specific detail the sufferings of the Messiah, and also prophesied very clearly and in specific detail the glories of the Messiah, that's what Peter's referring to in verse 11. It's what confused so many people, even in Jesus' day, as they looked at him and said, this didn't fit my conception. And they couldn't grasp how these two, the sufferings and the glory, could be true of the same Messiah. And so did you know there was even a school of Judaism at that time that said there's going to be two Messiahs. You're going to have a suffering one, and you're going to have a glorious one, because they just couldn't see how those went together. And the reason why Peter tells us this portrait of Christ that the prophets had, first his humiliation, then his exaltation, here's the application, is because that is the exact same pattern for your life. First the cross, then the crown. First the suffering, then the sorrow, then the unfading and imperishable inheritance of glory. We talked about this last time. Peter's telling this to people who are suffering under Nero. And Peter's drawing the inference for them. He's saying, I know you're suffering. I know you're sorrowing. You're under trial. And he's saying, I'm telling you this up front and at the beginning of my epistle. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, your Savior, it was prophesied and fulfilled that he must first suffer and then glory. And so, dear elect pilgrims, sojourners spread throughout the Roman Empire, yes, now you're suffering. Understand that's what comes first. But then the glory. And so Peter is saying to his readers, your present sufferings are not a sign that Jesus has betrayed you, that Jesus isn't powerful, that he's no longer Lord. It's a sign of your union with Christ. It ought to be an encouraging sign to you. We are united to Christ. We're being conformed to his image, and his pattern is our pattern. And what's the pattern throughout all of the Old Testament about this Messiah and then manifest in his life on the earth? Suffering now is only a sign that future glory awaits. And then look at verse 12. Peter makes the point that the Old Testament prophets knew they were writing this for you, for future believers. Verse 12. To them, the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. Now that's a profound insight as well, a profound statement about the intent on the part of the Old Testament prophets. They knew this. They knew that they weren't writing it for themselves. They knew that it was for believers in the future, hundreds, thousands of years later. They were writing not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. And the point that Peter is making is you and I, New Covenant believers now, are the recipients and heirs of the full message of the prophets. So that the lowliest disciple of Jesus in the New Covenant, having in his hand the completed, a full can of Scripture, holding your Bible in your lap as you do right now, you are actually in a far better position to understand the Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. That's the point Peter addresses over and over. Not only does he say it in this epistle, he preaches this in Acts chapter 2 in his first sermon after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, quoting Psalm 16. And listen to what Peter wants to stress. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Okay, what's he going to say? He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He foreseeing this, you see what Peter says. He says, David as a prophet 1,000 years before the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, he foresaw this. He foresaw these redemptive elements of our Lord's saving ministry. Now, at the end of our passage, in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, there's this tiny little phrase that should give you immense joy. Peter's talking about all of these things that the prophets prophesied, not even fully understanding them. How could they? But knowing at the same time that they were for us, Peter says, at the close, he says this, by the way, these are things which even the angels, desire to look into. Now, we don't know a lot about the angels. If somebody tells you they do, don't believe them. There are pure spirits and the elect angels who have not fallen in Satan's rebellion have been confirmed in righteousness. And those that fell in the rebellion, those are the demons. And what is it that evokes curiosity among the elect angels in heaven? Look at that clause at the end of verse 12. They have an intense longing to grasp something. And what is it? Well, it's the details of verses 9 and 12, what we just talked about. They have an intense longing to grasp solus Christus, sola fide, sola gratia, to grasp the depths of the person and work of Christ and how this fallen mass of humanity can be saved by faith and by grace. Angels investigate that. Maybe they have angelic schools just to kind of dig into the things of your salvation and to glory in this gospel given and worked out in fallen humans, these marred image bearers. They have such a deep interest in human salvation. We're told in Luke 15 that they rejoice every time a sinner is converted. Hey, Gabriel, another one's been redeemed. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. And they will lead the rejoicing at the completion of redemption. We started with that, Revelation 5. Remember that picture? From our call to worship, John says this, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then we hear it again. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Let's tie this into the Old Testament. There was an Old Testament redemptive picture of this angelic interest in salvation also. Do you know where it was? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, is placed where? In the very center of Israel's redemptive life, behind the curtain, in the Holy of Holies, that picture of heaven, the picture of the throne room. And on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, what's the mercy seat covering? The law. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies. You remember the whole ceremonies as we went through that in Exodus, Leviticus. And he would take the blood of a spotless lamb, and he would sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat. And so when God looked down on where his law was there, the Ten Commandments that were there in the Ark of the Covenant, when God looked down on his law, he didn't see his shattered commandments that we had broken, but he saw the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat, the covering, and he forgave his people. And the fulfillment of this type, of course, was when Christ died once for all for the sins of his people and took away that sin by the sacrifice of himself. But you remember what's carved on each end of the Ark of the Covenant? Two winged cherubim, two angels. So all this there is a heavenly picture, remember, in the tabernacle and the temple. And we have there on the Ark of the Covenant two winged cherubim, two angels are carved into the Ark. And you remember the pose. I think that's important for what we're talking about here. These two cherubim aren't looking off to the sides. They're looking down in interest, in wonder on the mercy seat, continually gazing at the mercy seat, which had been sprinkled with the blood of the spotless lamb, studying this amazing gospel picture of God's broken law sprinkled with blood and therefore God's people forgiven. The elect angels are so curious because there's no plan of redemption for fallen angels. The elect angels don't need to be washed or forgiven. They've never experienced grace, mercy, because they've always lived sinless lives. But then that glorious one, the Son of God, Jesus died to redeem fallen men and women, not angels. And we're told in Ephesians 3 again that on the contrary, the angels learn about salvation from the church. They're marveling at that despicable sinner redeemed, and now he's an elder in the church. That blasphemer who spoke God's name in vain, who is now using his voice to praise God. Humans alone can experience the wonders of God's saving, transforming grace, and the angels are into that. They take deep interest in it. And we're told at the end of verse 12 in the gospel, because they know this, they know that God is glorified in saving men, and whatever glorifies him brings them the greatest joy. Prophetic office and prophecy written for you. The angels longing to look into it. The prophets trying to understand it. But notice what Peter doesn't say about this prophetic office and about this prophecy. Notice what he doesn't say in verses 9 to 12. He doesn't say that the Old Testament prophets were preoccupied with the advances of technology and use of the barcode. They weren't looking forward to the appearance of electricity or helicopters or personal computers or 21st century weapons of Iran or Russia, because nothing compares remotely in importance to the sufferings of Jesus and the glories that would follow. That's what it was about. Look carefully at verse 11. What is it that the prophets were immersed in? The sufferings of Jesus and the glories that would follow. Everything else in this world is worthless if you miss the glories to come. And you are the most blessed persons in history. You know things that the prophets never knew. You have experienced a gracious salvation that even the angels of heaven can't grasp. And so you ought to be filled with thanksgiving. God has placed you in the new covenant. Aren't you thankful for that? That period after the life and death and resurrection and ascension of our Savior. And if angels love to study God's saving work, well, you should too. Because you're actually the beneficiaries of that salvation, not just onlookers. And so how much more we should love to examine and marvel at God's redemptive wonders, at this amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed, certainly at that grace. Our hearts overflow with gratitude that you've given us a full, complete revelation of your saving and sanctifying work. Thank you for preserving that word down through the centuries, through dungeon, fire, and sword, and that you've given not only the Holy Spirit to inspire that word, but to illuminate it to us, to each one here, and to guide us into all truth. And we especially praise you for revealing to us and in us these glorious truths of salvation that even angels want to look into, and help us to treasure that more and to dig into it more with that same zeal, angelic zeal and prophetic zeal, that we would know more about our Savior. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.